In Greek legend, there is a story about a great friendship between two men named Damon and Pythias. In the 4th century BC, according to the story, the city of Syracuse on the island of Sicily was ruled by a very cruel king named Dionysius, and no one in his kingdom dared speak out against him, because if they did, they were mercilessly put to death. One day, Pythias was heard speaking against the king, and Dionysius arrested him and sentenced him to die on a certain date. He pleaded that while waiting for that date to arrive, could he be permitted to visit his family and put his house, his affairs in order. Well, the king Dionysius agreed on the condition that he find someone willing to die in his place if he didn't show up for his execution. Dionysius was skeptical that such a person could be found, doubting that there could exist a friendship that strong. But Damon, his friend, was willing to do so. When the day of execution arrived, the amphitheater was full of people, spectators, waiting to see what would happen. But Pythias had not returned from his city. Unknown to Damon, his friend, Pythias' ship had been held back by contrary winds, was not able to make good time, and he was late. However, Damon calmly mounted the gallows. He was willing to offer his life for the sake of his friend. Just when the executioner lifted his arm to do his work, a horseman was seen galloping at full speed toward the place of execution. There was a great yell from the crowd. "It's Pythias. He's come at last." Pythias pushed his way through the crowd and climbed onto the scaffold. And he just said, "I'm thankful that I'm not too late, that I was able to get here in time." But Damon wouldn't agree to come down from the gallows and said he was still willing to die for his friend. Each friend, Damon and Pythias, continued to insist on dying for the other one. And it is said that the king Dionysius was so moved by this demonstration of friendship and love in the face of death that he pardoned Pythias and allowed the two friends to go free. Again, it's a story, but it certainly illustrates the power of friendship. Who is your best friend? If you're like me, you've probably had a number of best friends through the years. When I was growing up, my next door neighbor, a young man named Rick, who was a year younger than I, was my best friend. We remained very close friends through grade school, through high school. And then as we got into our college years, we moved off to other places, and we stayed in touch a little bit here and there when we've had the opportunity, but he was my best friend growing up. I went to Ambassador College. There were four of us young men who became very good friends. All through our years in Ambassador College, all four of us ended up in the ministry. All four of us are in ministry for Kagwa and have remained close friends now more than 50 years. Our dearest friends. My very best friend ever is here today. I married her. Still my best friend, and maybe you say the same thing, would say the same thing about your best friend. Who is your best friend? Maybe it was your dog at one time. You know, they do say that those of you who had a dog know that nothing in the world is friendlier than a wet dog. They get up close and they shake and they want to be right next to you. They're a wet dog. Webster's dictionary defines a friend as one attached to another by affection or esteem. How do we become attached to another person? How do we come to hold that person in esteem? How do our friends become our friends? What does it take to become and remain a friend of someone? Why is that important for us in God's church? I think if we understand the answer to some of these questions that I've just asked, we can also understand more about what it takes to be a friend of God. And that is important. Being a friend of God is a vital part of our Christian life. Being a friend of God is a vital part of our relationship with one another, with serving one another. Being a friend of God is just important. And there is one particular element of being a friend of God that is very important to understand, and I'll emphasize that a little bit later. Think about examples of powerful friendships in the scriptures. What examples come to mind when you think of friendships? Well, probably everybody thought David and Jonathan. No, you think of David and Jonathan first. Or maybe Barnabas and Paul also were very close. But that's not where we're going today. Today I want to consider another friendship in the Bible that also involved David, but someone other than Jonathan. Because I think it really gives us a view of very important lessons about our relationship with God and being a friend of God. So let's begin the story in 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. And we'll begin here in verse 1. You recall the account, the incident with Absalom. 2 Samuel 15, verse 1. After this had happened, that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So here was Absalom. There's something cooking here, of course. You know that he had an ulterior motive in mind. And so the plot thickens. We read beginning in verse 10. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they were along innocently, did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor. Here was a man who was supposedly loyal to David, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, for we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword." So here was this serious plot. Absalom had conspired to take the throne, and David and those who were most loyal to him had to flee. Absalom apparently by this time had most of Israel supporting him. As you read through the account, you find that that was the case. Most of Israel had turned against David at this point and were all in favor of Absalom ruling. By comparison, David's supporters were few. Let's pick up the story in 2 Samuel 17. Verse 1, there's the statement about David's counselor who was supposed to be loyal to David. Moreover, Ahithophel, we just read about him, said to Absalom, "Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight." They were serious about removing David from the throne. Verse 24, "Then David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, and he and all the men of Israel with him. So what we have here is David and his company, a small company of loyalists, fled to Mahanaim, about 50 miles northeast of Jerusalem. They were running for their lives. They were fleeing from this large force coming after them. Then we read in verse 27. Now it happened when David had come to Mahanaim, that Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, Maker the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim. That name just kind of roll off your tongue. Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim. Brought beds and basins, earthen vessels, and wheat, barley, and flour, parched grain, and beans, lentils, and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd, for David and the people who are with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Remember that name. Think about it for a moment. Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim. How many of you thought of him first as a friend? Nobody. When was the last time you remember the name Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim? And yet, we find that he was, at this point, supporting David in a time of dire need. David and Jonathan, yes. Barnabas and Saul, we may have thought of, but David and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim? No, it's hard to even say. Well, we know that eventually Absalom's rebellion was put down. David, with better trained forces and better organized men, and with the help of God, was able to overcome the rebellion. And so we pick up in 1 Samuel 19 and verse 31. First Samuel 19, verse 31. And Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogalim, went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. So Barzillai came down, made this 40-mile trip, accompanied David back to Jerusalem during his triumphant entry back into the city, the rebellion having been put down. After surviving a nearly successful coup, having to flee for his life, all the turmoil of rebellion at this time, you know, as the object of that, the king, you would wonder, well, who can I trust? One of my closest counselors, Ahithophel, was in on the rebellion. Who can I trust? But who would a king have accompanying him during such a time? Maybe part of his army to protect him from any other stragglers bent on assassination, but he would have his most loyal and staunchest supporters who would be with him as he came back to Jerusalem. Barzillai was among this group, but he's singled out for more than just accompanying David, as we read on. Verse 32. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. Now, if you have a King James Version, it says he was a very great man. He was a very great man. That's an interesting statement to make about him. It begins to tell you a little bit about the character of this man, what he was like. Verse 33. And the king said to Barzillai, come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem. David wanted Barzillai to stay with him. Here was a man he considered a man of loyalty, faithfulness, a man of integrity, who David considered to be a friend, somebody that he could trust. This was more than just an offer to ride into the city with him. This was an offer to stay and be part of his trusted team, be part of the administration of his government. Verse 34. But Barzillai said to the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and the bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord, the king? You know, you read that and you see this graciously declining the offer in a very humble way, and you get a little more insight into the character and the integrity of the man, and that he didn't want to be a burden in any way to King David. Verse 36, your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king, and why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please, let your servant turn back again that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and mother, but here is your servant Chimham. This was Barzillai's son. Let him cross over with my lord the king, and do for him what seems good to you. Now, clearly, Chimham was probably a grown adult. If Barzillai was 80, his son could have been 20, 30, 40, 50, you know, maybe a grown adult. But how many people, those of you who have had children, how many of you, to whom would you entrust the care of your child or children to? Say, look, if something happens to us, would you take our children and rear them and teach them? My wife and I chose a couple many years ago when our children were young. And we wrote into a document that if something happened to both of us, they were willing and we were willing. We trusted them and our children would go to them if something happened to both of us, which we're thankful that never happened. But you would choose somebody you trust, somebody whose character you know, somebody that is a good friend that you know well. And in effect, this is what Barzillai was doing with his son, Chimham. Think, would you use and take my son, Chimham, to serve you? And as he said, do for him what seems good to you. Whatever you think is right. There is a certain amount of trust between these two men that Barzillai had in David. Verse 38, and the king answered, Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to me. I'm the king. That's not what it says. It says, I will do for him what seems good to you. Now, whatever you request of me, I will do for you. Again, of course, David to say that would require a lot of trust. You know, how many people would you say that to? Whatever you want, just ask. Whatever you need, just ask, and I'll give it to you. There aren't too many people we would trust in saying that. We'd have to know them pretty well to know that they wouldn't abuse that opportunity. They wouldn't ask for something that is just totally unreasonable and out of bounds. These two men had a lot of trust. David had that kind of trust in Barzillai. Barzillai had that kind of trust in David because they knew each other. Apparently, there was a friendship that was there. What does it take to know someone, to know their character, to know how they would react in virtually every situation? Perhaps we have that kind of relation with our mate, with our children. We know how they're going to respond. As parents, they wonder, well, you know, mom and dad must be God. They know everything I'm thinking. Well, we as parents, you know, we have an insight into our children's conduct. We see it going a certain way. We correct, we teach, that we get to know their character. Maybe a brother or a sister that we're that close to, we would know how they would react. I know just what my brother would do in that case because we know them. We know them well. Maybe also a best friend. David knew Barzillai would not request anything that would be off limits or unjust or that would strain or take advantage of their relationship. When David said, do whatever, you know, I'll do whatever you ask, David knew that Barzillai wouldn't take advantage of that. Again, they obviously had spent some time together. They knew each other well enough to know each other's character. So David was willing to do whatever Barzillai asked of him. David was the king, yet he considered Barzillai above all else a friend. You may remember the quote by Howard Hughes many years ago, when he was a younger man at that time worth $4 billion. And he said, I would give it all for one good friend. I would give it all for one good friend. So here, between David and Barzillai, is really a beautiful relationship built on trust, built on esteem, built on affection, integrity, character. Just really a wonderful relationship. How often have we thought about the fact that this is the same kind of relationship which God offers to us and to our children, that God wants to have with each of us and with all human beings who've ever lived and ever will live? This is what God wants, this same kind of relationship. Yes, God is God and we're human, but God considers us to be his friends if we want and pursue this kind of relationship with him. That's what part of what we're trying to do. The fall Holy Day season that ended not all that long ago was a good time for us to spend some time in reflection about our relationship with God. And we did that because that's the foundation of our service to God, our relationship with him, our service to one another. The foundation is our relationship with God. For me, and perhaps for you, not growing up in the church, which I did not grow up in the church of God, I had a very different concept about my relationship with God, because I learned and I was taught from little on that God was a mystery, that you couldn't understand God, that it was part of a Trinity. And again, the word mystery came up over and over and over again. There was no concept of a loving Father filled with mercy and love and pity for his children, that knows that we're just dust, that our frame, that we have our weaknesses. There wasn't any concept of knowing God as a friend, that you could talk to as a friend and have that kind of friend relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. They were part of this mysterious Trinity, as I was taught. And for the most part, for me, I was afraid of God. God was to be feared because he was always watching everything I did and just ready to smite me and punish me, you know, if I veered to the left or veered to the right. That was pretty much my concept of God growing up, until I came into God's church. And I learned that God was very different than what I thought, that there is this loving Father who has concern and care for us, with whom we can go directly to his throne and ask for help, thank him and praise him and pour ourselves out to him as we would to a close friend. The description of the kind of relationship God desires with us and with all human beings is similar to the relationship between David and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim, but just on a much higher plane. There is the spirit level involved and God's spirit involved in all of that. Let's look at how that's described to some degree in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, where Christ explains this kind of relationship with him and with the Father. John 14, verse 6. Thomas, of course, had some questions about Christ. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Sounds kind of like what David said to Barzillai. What Barzillai said to David. David said, Whatever you ask, whatever you want for Jim Hamm, just tell me and I will do it. And here Christ says, whatever you ask, I will do. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. There's a purpose behind what we ask of God, that ultimately God is glorified in that. Just as King David offered to do what Barzillai wanted, God offers to do what we ask, but there are conditions. There are things that requirements from us, as there was with Barzillai. David knew Barzillai. Let's look at John 15, verse 1. Christ said, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So we get this concept of bearing fruit, producing good in our lives with the help of God's Spirit and Christ living in us. You are already clean because of the words that I have spoken to you. Abide in me. Oh, that's something else. We're to abide. What does that mean? Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. So if we abide in Christ and his words abide in us, ask what you desire and it will be done for you. Because God knows that with Christ living in us, trying to emulate him, with putting his words into our mind and letting those words have impact on our lives, what we would ask would ultimately be to the glory of God. And Christ then is comfortable because he knows us, saying, ask whatever you want, because I know it will be good. And it will be something that can glorify my Father. Abide in me and let my words abide in you. Verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love, if you keep my commandments. Oh, that's added as well. We understand that. We keep God's commandments because we know they have to do with love. Love for God, the first four commandments. Love for our neighbor, the last six commandments. And with those, that kind of love driving our lives, what we ask of God, Christ is comfortable with saying, ask, and I'll give to you. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, if you keep my commandments. By doing so, we abide in God's love, in Christ's love. Christ does in God's love. So there's a direct relationship with the commandments and love. Not some harsh set of laws. Verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Christ laid down his life for us. We'll be commemorating that in just a few months as we take the Passover. Christ said there is no greater love than we lay down one's life for his friends. Christ did that for us. And then he says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command. He said, if you know me, you know the Father. If you're my friend, you're the Father's friend. If I'm your friend, God is your friend. The Father is your friend. We want to be a friend of God. Considers us friends as we do what he commands. He's willing to do what we ask. Our part is growing, learning, living more and more yielded to God with the help of his Spirit. Verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. God comes to know us and our character. as we bring more and more of our life in being yielded to God's Spirit, God gets to know more and more of our character. We spend time with God in prayer. We talk to Him as we would talk to a friend. We study God's mind and hear from Him as we read the Bible. So He listens to us when we pray. We listen to Him as we read the Scriptures. As friends do, they talk to and listen to one another. And we learn how to do that. And as we put into practice the things we're reading, we exercise faith in turning more and more of our lives over to God and yielding to His Spirit. And as we do that, our friendship with God grows stronger, or ought to be. How is your friendship doing with God? Is your friendship with God growing stronger and stronger? God says He calls us friend. Is anybody else in Scripture that comes to mind as a friend of God? Think about it for a moment. Anybody else comes to mind who was called a friend of God? Let's look to James 2. James chapter 2. Let's find out why this individual is called a friend of God. James 2 verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working together with his works, faith and works, and by works faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We believe what God says, and we're asking God to help us to grow in righteousness. And this, among other things, led Abraham to be called a friend of God. Abraham was his friend. Now, I know everybody here is a Green Bay Packers fan. Probably not. There's probably a few Chicago Bears fans or just anti-Green Bay. I know we have some of those as well. But for those of you who are Green Bay Packers fans, of course, they play tomorrow night to see if they can make the playoff, and all Packers fans are hoping that will happen. But what would it mean to you as a Packers fan to be known in your community, in your neighborhood, as a friend of Aaron Rodgers? Say, they're all Packers fans around you, and someone says, hey, there goes Aaron Rodgers' friend. Yeah, that'd be kind of neat. I wouldn't mind, you know, somebody, well, he must know Aaron Rodgers well enough. He's Aaron Rodgers' friend. That would be an interesting thing to have people say. Well, Abraham was known as a friend of God. There goes God's friend. And we don't read that only here in James. Let's turn to Isaiah 41. Isaiah chapter 41. Notice verse 8. Isaiah 41. God inspired Isaiah to write this. Isaiah 41 verse 8, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. The descendants of Abraham, my friend. 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7. On account of the king of Judah, a man by the name of Jehoshaphat, who is praying to God, asking for God's help. An intervention, and he says, and we read in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? Abraham, your friend forever. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and others knew Abraham was a friend of God. And because Abraham was a friend of God, here we are today in the most blessed country in the world, enjoying the blessings of Abraham. God honored that friendship with Abraham down through the ages. Blessed those who blessed Abraham, cursed those who cursed Abraham. Because he said, Abraham, my friend forever. How did they know this? How did Jehoshaphat know that Abraham was a friend of God? How did those who knew that, how did they know? What was it about Abraham that made him a friend of God. A couple of verses to look at. Genesis 26. Genesis 26 and verses 1 through 5. Do we want to be a friend of God? Here's a part of the formula. Genesis 26, verse 1. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." The promise of a Savior. "Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Abraham obeyed God's voice. He was tuned to listen to his friend God. We're tuned to listen to God by getting our nose in the Bible and reading it. And we hear the voice of God through the scriptures. We talk to God. God hears our voice as we come to him in prayer. Genesis 18, there's also this statement about Abraham. Genesis 18, and beginning here in verse 16. Shortly after the angels who came and appeared to Sarah and Abraham and said that they would have a son long beyond years of childbearing. They had passed those years long behind them, but they said, "Sarah shall have a son." Verse 18, "Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him.'" I have known him. I know Abraham. I know he will do what he says he will do. I know that he will obey me. And so God said, "I'm comfortable blessing him, making him a powerful man, making him a father of a nation, many nations. I can do all of this because I'm confident. Blessing him, I trust him that he won't miss you." Abraham wasn't perfect, made his mistakes, yet he was a man of character, integrity, and God could call him my friend forever. And so God blessed him. They had spent time together. Abraham obviously had sought God and built a relationship with him. They were friends. That's what we read in Scripture. Isn't it easier to trust and consider someone a friend with whom we have spent time than someone we don't know at all or have never met or have had no communication with? How could we trust someone we don't really know? Have you ever met someone that you, for whatever reason, and I've had this experience, I had to repent of it, you met someone, and the first time you met them, you just disliked them. Something about them kind of rubbed you the wrong way. I remember having that experience as a freshman at Ambassador College. Somebody on the campus that I met that I just did not care for at all. And later on, after time had passed and I came to see some things differently about myself, and after being baptized and all, I realized, you know, my attitude's not right. And I took it to God. I said, you know, I really don't like this person, but maybe I should think a little differently. Help me to see what I'm not seeing. So I began to make a little bit of an effort to get to know that person. And as I got to know that person, I thought, oh, you know, they're not so bad after all. And so I got to know them a little bit more, and I thought, well, you know, we actually became really decent friends through a period of time after getting to know the person. Getting to know one another. Sometimes people do that. They meet someone of the opposite sex and they dislike them at first, and later on they end up marrying that person. That's happened too. I wasn't talking about my wife, by the way. totally somebody else. I liked her from the start. God could call Abraham his friend because they had spent time together. They had built a bond. There was a special relationship there. And God wants that same kind of relationship with those in his church and all, with all the human family. That's the kind of relationship that God wants with everyone. We're told that Abraham obeyed God's voice. He kept his charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. But that wasn't all. There was more to it than that. Clearly, there was a bond of love and a close relationship. We know that in the case of Abraham being told by God to sacrifice his son, Abraham was willing to do that. And he knew God. He knew God wouldn't, God had promised an inheritance through this son. How would he take him? Abraham may not have understood at the time, but he loved God and he had a relationship with God and he obeyed God. But there's an example of someone in the Bible who obeyed God, kept God's statutes and laws and commandments, but didn't have that kind of relationship. And you find the account here in Luke chapter 18. There was something missing. What was it? Luke 18, verse 10. Why did this man do these things? We're told, let's read in verse 10, Luke 18, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I obey you, God. I obey your laws. I obey your statutes. I obey you. Why did he do those things? Verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Here is a man who obeyed God, but it accomplished nothing in improving his relationship with other people, in improving his relationship with God. His obedience to God didn't help him to grow in loving God and in loving his neighbor. They're just the sense of his of what's here is that his motives were not from the heart, but he felt compelled to do the things that he did. Very difficult to have a friendship with someone whose heart is not in the relationship, whose heart is really not in it. How can God have a relationship with us if our heart really isn't in it? Notice the contrast and what Christ said about it in verse 13 and 14, and the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself, so this other man was exalting himself, will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Instead of exalting himself, here was a man who humbled himself before God and man. Apparently, the Pharisee prayed, fasted, and tithed for gain in this life. And he had his reward. His concern was, being exalted and known as a righteous man in this life. And so I will do this because I will get this. And the tax collector had a different heart about it. Now, we do things, we obey God because we know there is the reward of eternal life. But is that all? I mean, not that that's not a lot, that's incredible. But is there more to our heart being in our relationship with God? What if there were no blessings in this life for the Pharisee? What if there was nothing to gain by doing what he did? Would he continue doing those things? Were his actions based on conviction and from the heart? Clearly, the tax collector acted out of conviction, and his heart was in this. He was humbled. That's what God is looking for in each of us. Let's go back to Job for a minute, because although Satan is a liar, we know that, he makes a very valid point. here in Job chapter 1. Satan brought up a pretty valid point, knowing human nature. Job 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant, Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. He only obeys you because you have blessed him." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Satan brought up a valid point. When all is well, going well in life, it's easier to praise God and to feel friendly toward God when all is going well. It's an easier time to do that. But human nature being what it is, what are we like when things aren't going so well in our lives as far as our relationship with God? What are we like then? What is it like when we don't feel that we've been blessed? Where is God? Why isn't God answering my prayer? Why is God so far from me? Or why do I feel that way? No, we wonder about those things. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. When the disciples came to Christ and asked him, "Tell us, when will these things be?" That is basically the end of the age. And Christ listed a number of signs of the end of the age. And then he continued here in verse 8, Matthew 24, verse 8. "All these," he said, "are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Again, we know there's a time coming when it's not going to be relatively easy to practice Christianity. Aren't the signs already on the horizon? Don't we look around us and see what's going on in Canada, in Europe, and even in the United States, and realize the signs are there that a time is coming, but it's just not going to be as easy as it is now to practice our Christianity as we believe it. There's a time coming when that will be more difficult. How well will we be willing to obey God when it becomes much harder to do so? And so we ask ourselves, well, how am I doing now when it's not so hard? How am I doing now in my relationship with God when it's not so hard? How close am I to God now when it's much easier to be close to God and to trust God than it may be in the future? How am I doing now when all that I may have in the future to lean on is my faith in God? How am I doing now? You know, the example of Barzillai is an example of someone who remained loyal to David under great hardship, under a great deal of stress and trial. To be loyal to David when Absalom was intent on destroying him was to do so at the risk of losing your own life. Yet Barzillai was willing to do that. Turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And begin reading here in verse 7. John 10 and verse 7. There are promises, of course, of blessings from God to those who are willing to do what Christ describes here. John 10, verse 7. Then Jesus said to them, "Again, most surely I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So Christ's goal is that by entering into that door, abiding in him, our lives can be more abundant, both in this life, certainly in the future, in God's kingdom. God wants that for us. And he wants our lives to be filled with a measure of joy and peace of mind, even though we understand there will be trials and hardship and stress, as well as blessings. But we know that the greatest reward from God is not going to be received in this life. Pharisee had his reward in this life. We know the greatest rewards are not in this life. They will be in the future, in being given the gift of eternal life. We endure for the sake of the hope that we have for the future, the gift of eternal life, and that is the common bond that joins all of us in our trials and how we live our lives and how we overcome and how we grow in faith and how we draw closer to God. The common bond that we have is we look to the future, that gift of eternal life. In Romans chapter 9, there's a statement that Paul makes here that I've pondered over through the years. Maybe you have too. I think I know what he's saying here, and it's really an amazing statement. Romans chapter 9, it has to do with his relationship with God, because in all of this, Paul said he wanted to bring glory to God, his friend. He wanted to glorify God. Romans chapter 9, beginning here in verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. So whatever it was he was about to say, some people would think, oh, that's not true, he's not telling the truth. It was so, you know, such a striking statement that he was about to make that some people would think he's lying. But he said, I tell the truth, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Why? For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, his fellow Israelites, who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. They had all these blessings, all this knowledge, and yet here was Paul, a converted man with God's Spirit, grieving over his kinsmen, his fellow countrymen, that they weren't responding, they weren't called, they weren't in God's church at that time, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who was over all the eternally blessed of God. Amen. But that statement in verse 3, I've often pondered about that. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Every time I read that, it sounds like Paul is saying, I would be willing to give up my salvation if you would just call these, bring them into, you know, your truth, give them your spirit. I would be willing to give up my own salvation if that would be the case. Interesting, the New Living Bible says, verse 3, for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters, I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. The God's Word translation, I wish I could be condemned and cut off from Christ for the sake of others who, like me, are Jewish by birth. The English Standard Version, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Again, it doesn't sound like he's saying, in order to glorify God, my friend, I would be willing to give up my own salvation for God to be glorified. Now, I think he knew God well enough that God would, if God were to do this, call them. He would not require Paul's salvation to do that. But it's interesting the attitude in Paul's mind. To glorify God, to further the work that God was doing, it seems, Paul was saying he was willing to give up his own salvation. More of his brethren could be converted. God could receive greater glory as the family of God would grow in that day. All of that would be an honor and a glory to God. So as, you know, as we think about, for example, the fall holy day season just ended, as we look forward to just a few months away of the spring holy day season, How do we answer that question? How would you answer that question? What does it take to be a friend of God? What does it take for me to be a friend of God? How am I doing being a friend of God? Because it's the foundation of our relationship, our Christian relationship with one another and with God, being a friend of God. In Jeremiah 9, verse 23, notice what God says here. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23 and 24. Because I mentioned a key element in being a friend of God that was missing in the case of the Pharisee. But certainly Abraham had it. Barzillai had it in his relationship with David. But Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, God's words, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. To be a friend of God, in addition to what we've learned about abiding in Christ, keeping God's law, having that conviction from the heart, to be a friend of God, we spend time with him just because he is God. Because we know him and we want to know him better. And we see that God has these qualities. Yes, he punishes in love, exercising judgment. But it says he exercised loving kindness and righteousness and judgment. For in these I delight. Delight in knowing God and in understanding God. That we spend time with him because he is God. Not just because, yes, we desire the reward of eternal life. Yes, we would like to be blessed in this life. But above all, we spend time with God because he is God and he is our friend. We want to see God glorified. We want to see God glorified in how we live our life. The example we set, how we treat our husband and wife, how we treat our children, how we treat one another, how we live, the kind of employer we are, and everything we do. We want God to get the glory, ultimately. And so we live our life to glorify God, our friend. And we want this relationship with him because he is God. God is fulfilling his plan today, and he's doing it through human beings who have repented and who have God's Spirit. He's using those who are his friends, who are stirring up God's Spirit, and that has changed our lives for the good. Getting to know God has changed my life much to the good compared to what I didn't know about God growing up as a child, knowing God as I know him today. And so we try to let our light shine. We try to be an example in all that we do to bring glory to God. We lead, we glorify God by example. In Mark chapter 8, Mark 8, all this to give glory and honor to God, our friend. Notice Mark 8, verse 34 and 35. I think this, in a way, summarizes the unselfish example, the self-sacrificing example of Paul, Abraham, even Barzillai. Mark 8, verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. We took a vow at baptism that we were willing to lose our life. That is, to put it in God's hands and to turn our life over to him. To follow him, to endure trials, put God first before husband, wife, mother, father, brother, sister, before anybody or anything. We said we would put God first because he is our friend. We want to glorify him. We face future together as people who know God, do his word, and as Jeremiah said, who come to know and understand God. There's a cute story of friendship in the comic strip Peanuts. If you read Peanuts, one of my favorites. Charles Schultz, of course, died years ago, but his 100th birthday was celebrated a few weeks ago. Charles Schultz wrote the comic strip Peanuts. It appeared in many newspapers through the decades. There's one in particular, one occasion when one of the characters in Peanuts, a little girl by the name of Peppermint Patty, you remember Peppermint Patty, she says to her friend Marcy, another character in Peanuts, she says, "I'd like to read this book, Marcy, but I'm kind of afraid. I had a grandfather who didn't think much of reading. He always said that if you read too many books, your head would fall off." Well, Marcy says to her, "Well, you start the first chapter and I'll hold on to your head." Something a friend would do for their friend. "I'll hold on to your head." And I think about that and I think, you know, isn't it true that friends do hold on to one another and help one another? God holds on to us and helps us because he is our friend. God loves us and we are his friend. When you think back on David and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim, name that maybe you will never forget. Were David's promises to him just empty promises made in the heat of the moment, in the triumph of victory? And so he said these things and that's where they ended. Well, let's conclude in 1 Kings 2. 1 Kings chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. 1 Kings 2 verse 1. "Now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, 'I go the way of all the earth, be strong and prove yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" And then in verse 5 and 6, he said, "Be careful about these men, because they prove themselves unworthy of trust." But then he said in verse 7, "But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother." On his deathbed, David charged Solomon with seeing that his promise to his friend Barzillai would be fulfilled. What a powerful example of a friendship, and a friendship that endured through the years. Well, brethren, we are told in the scriptures that Christ is our friend. God is our friend, our best friend of all, best friend we can have. What a wonderful blessing in life to be called friend of God.